I know the sun is still shining, and we feel like it's still early, but we're a little late getting started. Isaiah 9 and verse 2 says, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You, God, shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They'll be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest is when men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you'll break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. Every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, cloak rolled in blood, will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the armies will accomplish this." The destiny of planet Earth is a kingdom ruled by a Jewish king over Israel, over all the nations. It'll be a reign of righteousness, which we celebrate tonight by opening our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11. Let's take a moment for silent prayer, ensuring fellowship with God. If you have any problems with personal sin, this would be a time to address that. We're told in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, "If we," that's believers in Jesus Christ, "who have eternal life and all of their sins, past, present, and future, already forgiven by the blood of Christ, by that simple initial faith in Christ at the point of salvation, if we, believers, confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins." And that forgiveness is in the sense of broken fellowship with God. Not relationship, not loss of eternal life, but loss of the enjoyment of it. The break in fellowship is what we're talking about. He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's God's promise. And the condition, the requirement, our part of this is confessing our sins. I shouldn't say the condition, but it is the thing God is asking from us is honesty, telling the truth, where we've dropped the ball, where we've fallen short, where we've missed the mark. So I just give you a moment of silent prayer to engage that blessing of forgiveness and fellowship with God, and we'll open in prayer. Father, we step into your presence when we consider ourselves before your throne of grace, according to the clear teaching, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 4. We come boldly before your throne of grace, not as simply our privilege, but as our responsibility. But it is such a privilege. Father, you are the only true God. We know you through Jesus Christ, whom you sent, who's at your right hand, even now making intercession for us, your Spirit in us, praying along with us, making up what we lack in our prayers, with groanings too deep to be uttered. Father, we're so rich and so blessed and so graced out, and we thank you for it. As we turn to your word tonight, Father, we're looking for life change, for the development of our character, for the transformation of our hearts. And Father, tonight, the material we're going to look at, we know that that will be a transformation of our desires, of our hopes, of our aspirations, of what we want out of this life, of what we want out of ourselves, of what we want life to be. For us to live, Father, we want it to be, as Paul said, to live as Christ and to die as gain. And we want to know him better as we consider this prophecy of the coming Messiah. Strengthen us to engage this material, to understand it, and to enjoy it for all it's worth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This brief review of the book of Isaiah is something we've been working on for a long time. We stopped our verse-by-verse slow walk through Isaiah somewhere around 2013, I believe. We began it, I think, in 2007 or 8. I was surveying the old archive material to see where we were at the point we are in Isaiah tonight, where we were before. I think this is the 18th visit on Prophets of Doom and Deliverance. And we've done a lot of work to get to the payoff of looking in some detail at Isaiah 11. It's almost like I'd like to just skip the whole thing and just get to Isaiah 11 sometimes. And I challenge you to do that from time to time. Just read it, memorize it, learn it, see where history's going. And it really puts everything, I mean everything, in perspective. But I think we're pretty close to where, when I did Isaiah before, verse by verse, we were about less than 70 to get to chapter 11. So a lot more detail in the old tapes, as we might call them. But this survey is meant to not just deal with Isaiah, but also Jeremiah and some of the other prophets to show this theme that we see throughout the scriptures. Going back to Moses, the prophet who wrote Genesis, in God's deliverance, there is going to be judgment. And in God's judgment, look for deliverance. It's the pattern of the scriptures. In the judgments on the man and the woman and the serpent in the Garden of Eden, the first statement of judgment in the Bible, you have the promise of the Messiah and the seed of the woman, as God is handing out judgments on the serpent and the woman and the man. The serpent's judgment includes the promise of Messiah. In the great flushing of the toilet of Genesis 6 through 9, when God said the intents and the thoughts of man's heart. That's right, biblical anthropology, the way God looks at man, the intents and the thoughts of our heart, the immaterial core of your being, is the biblical Old Testament and New Testament heart of man. And that is the place not only where you rejoice and where you sorrow, but where you think and you intend. It's the command center of the soul, if you will. The heart of man, the intents and thoughts of the heart of man were on wickedness continually. And God destroyed the entire human race and all of the animal life on earth except for the participants in the first naval endeavor, the first time there were people on a boat. It was a floating zoo, as you know. And in that judgment on planet Earth was deliverance, was the deliverance of a true humanity out of the hybridization in Genesis 6. There was the deliverance of the line that would eventually give us the Savior. And all the people who had died in human history before Noah, who had trusted in the promise of the coming Messiah, they would still have a hope in a future that that Messiah eventually would come and die on the cross for their sins, as he did. In the deliverance, there was judgment. There was the entire earth under flood. But in that flood was deliverance, the Ark of Noah. And God is showing us this in Isaiah as well. We're looking at Isaiah chapter 7 through 12, and I believe chapters 1 through 12 make a folio, make a one sort of presentation. Next time, maybe we'll just summarize that, chapters 1 through 12. But the big outline of 7 through 12 is its own sort of portion of this document. Chapter 6, the calling of Isaiah being the center of the entire folio of Isaiah 1 through 12. We've been looking at this. You have God's word of both doom and deliverance for the southern kingdom of Judah in chapter 7 through 9, 7. 7, 1 through 9, 7, the first few verses, which I just read, 9, 2 through 7, about the coming of Messiah. The child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us. The darkness portion of this prophecy is God's judgment on the southern kingdom of Judah through the Syro-Ephraimite war and eventually the Assyrian attack in chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 8, the end of at verse 22. That whole chunk is the darkness motif of God's judgment. But the light comes. The light is the coming of Messiah. The gloom is burned off and the light shines through, and it is the hope and the only hope, and the only hope there ever has been, is God's works through his Son. And that is so helpful, because we have lots of messaging from all sides that want to tell us to be afraid of this and to be hopeful in that. And none of it is God. But what we should fear is the Lord, and what we should hope in is his promises, his provision on the basis of his character and his love for us. So that's Judah, the darkness and the light. Now, God switches in his oracle through Isaiah from the southern kingdom of Judah to their brothers to the north, the northern kingdom of Israel. And that's part of the history. Right after Solomon, his son, his crown prince Rehoboam lost 10 of the 12 tribes. They seceded from the house of Judah and they went and formed their own country. It was a judgment God brought on the house of David because of Solomon's idolatry. And Rehoboam, one of the greatest fools, perhaps in all of world history, given the instruction he received from his father Solomon, Rehoboam is the man holding the bag who, by his foolish choices, forced the secession from the northern kingdom to leave him. And you can read about that in 1 Kings. But God's word of doom and deliverance to these people in the north, the northern kingdom, is chapter 9, verse 8 through 11, 16. The doom and deliverance, 9:8. But what that breaks down at, as we looked last time, is the darkness, the four woes to the northern kingdom of Israel in 9:8 through the end of chapter 9, the beginning of chapter 10. But then 10 concludes with the woe to Assyria. The instrument of God's discipline on both the northern and southern kingdoms would be disciplined itself. And the reason, does anyone remember why God said he was going to judge the Assyrians, what the indictment of the Assyrians was? It was the mental attitude sin of arrogance. They're idolaters. I'm not certain. I haven't really researched a lot of the idolatrous practices of the Assyrians. I can tell you a lot more about what the Canaanites were involved in. I think that from the little work I've done in comparative pagan religion, I think that there are all flavors of the same hero ancestor worship where the person was a real person and then they died and the people prayed to them like ancestor worship and then eventually deified them in their legends and their lore, and then those persons that had died became gods in the stories, in the pantheons. And I think that's how a lot of the pagan religions have worked. And I think there's a real connection between Zeus and Jupiter, for example, in the Greeks and Romans. Everybody knows about that historical connection. But what about the other people who had personified the sun, S-U-N, as a god who travels across the sky? Baal was the sun. Well, in the Greek and Roman systems, the sun is a god too. So do the Norse do that. Everybody's somewhat of a sun worshiper, where they've turned a star into a personal being with a hero story. And so I think, in other words, I think there's probably a lot in the Assyrian religion that could go right along with the Canaanite religion and the Greeks and all the systems of unbelief where man has universally said no to God, as Genesis chapter 1 through 11 teaches us. Man basically says no to God. But the northern kingdom includes, in the oracle of judgment, includes what God is going to do with Assyria. And this is fitting because Assyria would finally completely destroy the northern kingdom in the year 722 BC, about 12 years after Isaiah's oracle, chapters 1 through 12. I think Isaiah is the event that the folio of Isaiah 1 through 12, it's probably around 734, the Syro-Ephraimite War. All right. Now we're turning to the light of deliverance, of hope, of joy, of God's goodness, God's faithfulness, not God's wrath, is chapter 11, verses 1 through 16, as we'll look at a portion of tonight. And then there is, as we said, the whole folio closes with a song of praise to the Lord in reflection on his deliverance and his love. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you are angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength, my song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. We begin chapter 1 starts with they don't know God, they've rejected God, they've all turned to idols, and there's no place else for God to discipline them that isn't already bruised and welted. That's chapter 1. Chapter 12 closes the book with, in that coming day, which we're going to describe tonight, in that day you will praise God and worship him and tell everyone else to. Because of who he is, because of what he's done, you'll know him and you'll praise him as you should. And that is a beautiful picture. That is a beautiful future. I want to recall to your memory something that we've said all through chapters 1 through 10 so far. The problem for the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom is not the Assyrians. The Assyrians are a paddle in the hands of God. Their problem is their creator. And really, cause effect, their problem is their choices to reject their creator, because they're bringing God's discipline on themselves. It's a huge and very helpful summary of everything God has done in his words of doom and destruction to both the southern and northern kingdoms. In chapter 11, let me just summarize chapter 11 here. You have in verses 1 through 5, the Messiah in his kingdom. Chapters 1 through 5, it breaks down this way. It's almost a sin, almost, not quite a sin. It's almost a sin to do this to a poem, but we're gonna juice it for its theology. Verses 1 through 11 is a picture of Messiah, focusing on him, the character of the Messiah in his kingdom. Verses 6 through 9 will describe nature within the environs, the universal worldwide environs of this kingdom, the nature, what will be like to be about in nature. Connecticut folks, the scourge of the tick-borne illnesses will no longer be with us. That's what he's going to say. There's a freeing of planet Earth from the curse that we have on the ground, where it's killing us and the nature is killing itself, killing each other. In verses 10 through 16, it moves from nature to the nations. We go from biology and, you know, and the earth science, to political science, to international relations, to foreign affairs, the nations in Messiah's kingdom. And then as we just read, you have the Psalm of Joy and Praise in 12, 1 through 6. That is only rivaled by Psalm 2 in its comprehensive portrait of worship of Yahweh when Messiah reigns. All right. I keep saying Messiah. That's an English transliteration. It means that we take the Hebrew letters, put English letters, and then we say it with English pronunciation. In Hebrew, it's Mashiach, because the H at the end is a chet. This letter here, let me show you. This letter here in Hebrew is a chet, and it would be pronounced ch instead of ha, because there's two H's in Hebrew. There's a ha and a ha. So it would be Mashiach. All right? That's not trivia. It's just so that you know. Now, why would I spend time, your precious time, your hard-earned time, why would I take time to tell you how to correctly pronounce Messiah in Hebrew? Because we in American Christianity tend to think that Jesus has a last name and it's Christ. Jesus, first name, Christ, last name. That's our culture, two names. I got first name, last name. But that's not right. His last name isn't Christ, that's his title. And Christ, Christos, and that CH is a key in Greek, is a translation of this Hebrew word Messiah, Mashiach. And it means the anointed one. When we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus, which in his day would have been Yeshua, and then Mashiach, the anointed one, the Savior, that's what Jesus means, who is the anointed of God, the one who's been marked out as the one. The doctrine of messiahship is a doctrine of celebrity. This topic, who is the one to be celebrated? Who is the one that deserves the honor, the glory, the fame? Who is the one that God, not man, but God has said, that's the one? This is what we mean when we identify Jesus as the Christ. He is the only celebrity. He's the only human in all of human history who is worthy of our praise, our adoration, and our worship. I love to tear down idols. I learned it from reading about Josiah and Hezekiah. It's a good thing to tear down the idols. You can't stop people from worshiping idols, but in the dominion where you rule, if you're going to be a king like David, like Hezekiah, like Josiah, you tear down the idols, you shut down the places where the people are going to worship idols, and try to set conditions a little better. I love the story of the heroes of the American portion of World War II. But I do not recommend, if you want to idolize the great generals of the United States efforts, I recommend you not delve too closely into the personal, private lives of the men in the European or the Pacific theater of operations in World War II. I went to the United States Military Academy. We have heroes, statues to the heroes of World War II, right overlooking the plain. There's a picture of Eisenhower in his Eisenhower jacket, his little waist cut jacket, standing like this, overlooking the plain where you parade. And on the other side, MacArthur. Don't look closely. Don't look too closely if you want to have idols of these men, because the truth is, they were sinful human beings who were not super devoted to the scriptures. And I know MacArthur did some great things in Japan, had a lot of Bibles printed to get the gospel out, and I don't want to take anything away from these people. But my point is that there's no human being who has ever lived who is worthy of idolizing or even really celebrating compared to Jesus Christ, who's the only human ever born who never committed personal sins. He never did anything he shouldn't have done. He never thought anything he shouldn't have thought. And then he died in your place to take your sins on himself, to glorify his Father, and to save you from the inevitable consequence of Adam's fall. There's no one like Jesus Christ. And once you have him in view, there's no reason to take your eyes off the one, the only one. Messiah and his kingdom is our focus tonight, but I want to show you there's a logical flow through this. In verses 1 through 5, what Isaiah does in his beautiful poem of glory and honor to the Messiah and looking at what his kingdom will be like, as he's done in chapter 2, as he's done in chapter 4, as he's done in chapter 9, which we read earlier, as he does here in chapter 11. You can hop through all the joy sections of Isaiah chapters 1 through 12. That's Isaiah 2, Isaiah 4, Isaiah 9, and here Isaiah 11. What he does is he focuses your attention on the character of the Messiah, the power in which he'll reign, and what that will look like for him to rule. And it will answer the question, who should we vote for? What do we want our rulers to be like? Rulers after the flesh in our day, the people in charge, and that would be the people in America that are voters, all the way up to the people they vote for. They should look at the portrait of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 11, 1 through 5, and say, God, give me some portion of this wisdom. Give me something of this anointing. Make me something like a ruler in the righteousness described here. And they should humble themselves before God and fear the Lord and seek to be like the Savior who will one day rule. If our rulers did that, we would be in such a great, much greater situation. But actually what you need to do with this, if you're not in such a condition as running for office or thinking of your responsibility as the electorate, what you should do is say, these fallen, broken humans that are up for vote, they're probably not going to be like this. And we're not going to be happy with government until this happens, as described here. They're not going to fix the problems that plague us in nature and the nations. It's not going to be right until it is right this way because of what's necessary to rule broken and fallen humanity. So it's very helpful for our perspective. But you start with Messiah, and he will be the cause. The nature of what follows is because of who's in power. His rule is the cause, and nature and the nations, the way they will function under this rule, is very clearly the effect. Now, what's the takeaway? Perfect environment? Peace between the nations, that's what we want. But to get that, you're going to have someone with the power and the wisdom to bring it about. And that's going to be Messiah. That's going to be Jesus Christ ruling over the nations. Well, there's a principle here in your life. If you want the effects that you want in your life, you need to consider God's desired cause of God's desired effects. If you want to have the life that God wants you to have, think about the way he brings it about. The Lord Jesus Christ is the cause now for the effects you want. You want to be effective in ministry? You want to be useful to God as he's marked out? Do you want to be part of the mission that he has called us to? It's going to be the work of Jesus Christ through you. It's going to be the character of Christ developed in you. And so it's a great point to bring out. What effect do you want to have? You want to have God's effects? It's going to be God's cause. And that back to celebrity. Here's the thing about me and you and God. I talk about it all the time. We need to hear about it all the time. We secretly harbor the idea that we are the hero in a story that we are part of. We all do it. We are the protagonist. We read a novel, and if it's the same sex person as us, I'm reading a book about a private detective that's a guy, I don't necessarily picture his face as my face, but we have a tendency to think what it would be like to be him. We kind of empathize with the character. We kind of go through the process. Well, this is what I would do. And when the character does something we didn't expect, that's interesting to us because we're trying to identify with them. That's how a lot of traditional novel reading goes, all right? And it's less clear when it's not the same, when it's, you know, female detective, it's, you know, you're still trying to identify with the person making choices. What am I saying? We think that we're the hero. And if you read the Bible, you are the person making your choices, but the hero is God. And it's not until we say, God, have your way. Use me to do your work. Let me be part of what you're doing. Let me do it your way. Until we are willing to go there and be what he wants us to be, we're not going to have the effects that he wants to give us. And it's because we won't have the cause that bring about the effects, that brings about the effects. It's the Lord Jesus work in us. And that's iconoclastic. That is tearing down the idol we build to ourselves. That's what iconoclast means, tear down an idol. We tear down the idol we build to ourselves as often as we see it and identify, oh, there's an idol, tear it down, get rid of it. Sweep the dust up from the rubble that you create with the sledgehammer and get it off the property. We don't want anything to do with idols. All right, let's get into verse Isaiah chapter 11. It says in verses 1 through 11, the New American Standard, in font that's probably too small for you to see, but then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins and faithfulness the belt about his waist. This description of the Messiah and his character sets us up for nature and then the nations in the same kingdom. But what makes it the kingdom? When Jesus comes to rule in his coming future kingdom, what will make it the kingdom? It's the same thing Jesus had John the Baptist saying, or God had John the Baptist saying in preparation. Repent, for the kingdom's at hand. It's that the king is present. He's got to be here doing it for it to be done. And that's good news. And that's another principle of leadership. It requires your presence. If you're going to lead, you have to be there. In Isaiah 11:1, the Messiah is introduced this way. And it will go out. Yatsah, the verb to go out, like Yahtzee, the game where the dice go out of the cup, Yatsah. It will go out, a choter, a word that occurs twice, a word that occurs twice. Now, this is a translation I'm putting in color so you can see the rhyming that Isaiah uses. He rhymes the thoughts. It will go out, a choter, a shoot. This word is used twice. It's also used in Proverbs for a switch, and it's what you would think a small switch would be. You use a switch to for the back of a fool in Proverbs 14, where Solomon says that a fool's mouth is a switch for his back, or a shoot, or a rod for his back. But it's this word shoot, meaning a small growth off of the plant off of the tree, off of the stump. And it's also called a sucker, we call that. People that know about little branches that come off of trees that you prune off. That's the picture. Now, we just had the entire country destroyed, portrayed in agriculture. The trees are all cut down and there's a stump. The holy seed is its stump. And off of this stump of the nation that's been hacked down by God's wrath will grow this little shoot. And that's the way Messiah is introduced in verse 1. A shoot from the rootstock or the stump of Jesse. Now in chapter 9, we heard that it'll be on David's throne that this king will rule. And now we're referencing David by talking about his father, Jesse, the shoot from the stump of Jesse. This is the house of Judah would eventually not completely die, though it looked like he was completely devastated. A little shoot will shoot off, a little growth, a little branch will grow off of the stump of Jesse. And you can just picture this. If you cut a tree down and you leave it, eventually there's little branches start coming up off of it to say, hey, we're still here. It's not going to be the same, but something's going to happen. Just let us do our work. Let the sun shine, let the rain fall. We'll do something here with this devastated tree that's now a stump that's still got living tissue. Jesus Christ came 700 years later. Jesus came, born in the house of David, to a mother who was genetically connected to David through his son Nathan, and to a stepfather in Joseph who is genetically connected to David through Solomon. Both of his parents are house of David parents, genetically, if you will, royalty in Judah, in the southern kingdom of Judah. But they are peasants. There's no credit card to get a place to have the baby. And when they're coming to pay their taxes to the Romans in Bethlehem, you know, the story of Christmas, she had to ride down to from Nazareth down to Bethlehem because that's the ancestral land where they would be counted and to pay their taxes. These people are subjugated. There's no glorious kingdom of David, but these people are of the stump of David. They're from their root. They're from the root stock. And so there's this one little branch that'll grow off of the stump of Jesse, it says. And in parallel, a branch, Netzer, compared to Choter, the little shoot that comes off. The word Netzer, the branch. Netzer. From his root, Shoresh. So Geza and Shoresh, parallel words. The stump of Jesse, Jesse's root, will bear fruit. The verb's on the outside. Look at what happened here in Hebrew. Look at that. It's so cool what Isaiah does in his poetry. In blue, you have the verbs, the doing words in the sentence, the verbs. They're not the focus. But they do make a frame on the outside the way he says verse 1. The root will go out and it will bear fruit. But in the inside is the focus on who it is, and more specifically, where he's from the house of David or Jesse. It's a reference to David by saying the stump of Jesse. So it's really cool to me the way Hebrew poetry rhymes. And if I don't look at these dots and squiggles up here, then I won't be able to put it back into its original order to see how did Isaiah design his rhyming structure. Again, the thoughts in Hebrew poetry rhyme in their idea, not in their sound, usually. And so it will go out, rhymes with it will bear fruit. What does a shoot or a branch from the stump of Jesse, from Jesse's root? And so I want to show you these things as they occur. And what do you get out of that? So we did all that work. So what? Well, the point is when you have that reversed order where something's in the middle and something's on the outside, the middle is the focus. That's definitely the design of what's called a chiasm. The focus is in the center, a shoot and a branch from Jesse. All right. Verse 2 says, he will rest upon him, the spirit of Yahweh, the Lord, the sacred tetragrammaton, the name of God who identified himself this way to Moses in Exodus 3, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, who says, this is my personal name, built on the word Hayah to be, the one who says, I am that I am. Okay, the self-existent one, the spirit of God or Yahweh will rest upon him. the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. We know where he's from after the flesh. He's from Jesse. And now we know where his power to rule comes from. It's from God. See how this prophecy is developing into what we have as our fully orbed Christology, given the reflections we have in the New Testament? This prophecy before the coming of Christ points to one who is born in the flesh of man, but is going forward in the power of God. And this is the description of the Holy Spirit. First of all, he's the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit, Ruach, a word that can be used in many ways, but here it means Spirit. And it's the Spirit of Yahweh, so we're talking about the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit who lives in you, who according to the Apostle Paul in Galatians has come to live in your heart, to abide in you forever and ever and ever, the Holy Spirit of God. He, the Spirit of God, will rest on him, and he is identified as the Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of Yahweh. The Spirit is mentioned seven times, seven qualities. One identifies his person, Spirit of Yahweh. It closes with the Spirit of the fear of Yahweh. But there are seven different ways he's identified. And I believe this is the best answer to the question, why in this Trinitarian scene in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, do we have the Ancient of Days, the Lamb as though slain, and then the seven spirits before the throne? Why does that look like a Trinity thing, except you have seven spirits instead of one? Because it's the sevenfold Spirit of God who is described here as the power in which Messiah will rule. He will rule in the power of the third person of the Trinity. What you and I should do with that, as those who are empowered by the third person of the Trinity to do what God wants us to do, we should get chills to think that we're already in a time before the coming of Messiah to rule in his kingdom, in which we now have the Spirit of God in us to do what he wants us to accomplish. And this is something that runs from the Old Testament to the New Testament. When the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, empowers someone in the Bible, it's because God has something he wants that person to do. And here you have special language that's used throughout the Old Testament for this special occurrence, this word of resting. It's this word right here, and it's a difficult form because it shows up with a nun, chet, and a hey, but it is actually the verb nun vav chet, which is navach in the lexical form. And that is where we get the name Noah, which maybe some of you know means rest. And the word navach means to rest. And so it's translated here, he will rest on him. The word rest here is used of the Holy Spirit empowering people in a few places in the Old Testament for some special occasions. And I want to remind you of Numbers 11. It's a blast to read the story of Numbers 11. It's when the 70 elders in Israel prophesied once. And what happened was the people said, we don't want manna, we want meat. And God said, oh, okay, you're going to eat quail until it comes out your nostrils. Literally, God says that. It's one of the most hilarious places in the Bible, the Numbers 11 story. You want meat? Oh, I got meat for you. Now, what God's doing is responding to the men who are actually sobbing in their tents over the manna that God gave them to eat. God provided. Have you ever prepared a meal and then people cried at you about it? Oh, we wanted a hamburger. That's what happens. And God has a beautiful response. Oh, you want meat? It's going to be coming out your nostrils tomorrow, basically, is what he says. Literally, it actually says that. And so Moses goes to God and says, these people are too hard for me to deal with. I can't judge these people. He's always in this threat from this rebellious generation of the Exodus generation. He's always under threat that they're going to revolt against him and they're going to kill him. You brought us out here to die. You're going to kill our babies. And they're going to rise up this rebellion. And so God tells Moses to simmer down a little bit. You're fine. I've put my spirit on you. You can do the work, but okay, I'll give my spirit to the other guys too, and then they can do the work with you. And he gets the 70 elders in Israel over the tribes, and they all receive the Nevach. The Holy Spirit rests on them too. And then they prophesy, but they don't do it again. And the point is that if Moses has the power of God in him to do the mission God gives him, it's enough. You don't look at yourself, Moses, that you're not good enough to do this on your own, but God's Spirit resting on you, you can do anything I want you to do. Who should have been General Samson to free Israel from the yoke of the Philistines, he should have been the general. He was the playboy. He still, because the Spirit doesn't say Nevach on Samson, it says he's Salach, he breaks forth or prevails upon Samson. And your Bible will say the Holy Spirit came upon Samson mightily. But the word Salach, to prevail, this is what is described for the endowment of the Spirit that Samson receives, just like Moses had a special enablement of the Spirit. So Samson gets a special enablement of the Spirit. You have one of the action stories, one of the comic book stories of the Bible. Pardon the expression, but I mean, he's a superhero. He's super strong, and he doesn't know why. The Holy Spirit sets upon Samson, and he can do these mighty feats. And then when Delilah says, "Why are you so strong?" He says, "Well, it's my hair. It's got to be the hair, baby. It's not his hair. It's the Spirit of God who rests upon him, who breaks forth upon him." But Samson is powerful to kill Philistines because that's what God wants him to do, even though tragically he's not actually on mission for what God wants him to do. And so it's one of the strangest stories in Judges, the Samson saga, where his last words are, "Let me avenge myself upon my enemies." That's his last prayer. Good one, Samson. Very different from Jesus. "Forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing," praying to those that are killing him. Samson's last words are, "Let me just kill myself while I kill these other people that are killing me." Really, really just a complete disaster of a judge in Samson. I hope you understand my high regard I have for Samson. But the Holy Spirit, despite Samson sort of being a clown, the way Judges portrays him, he is set upon by the Spirit of God to be mightily powerful to defeat Philistines, because that's what he's supposed to do. And he's not necessarily a willing liberator of Israel. He's fighting a soap opera that he thinks is about him. But he does kill a ton of Philistines and push back the threat to give Israel some space, apparently. And it's another instance of the Holy Spirit setting upon someone in the Old Testament. You have Bezaleel, who worked for Moses under Moses. It says he was filled with the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, for this one artisan, and maybe some others, but especially for this one, Bezaleel. He was specially enabled by the Holy Spirit to build the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and all the things that God told Moses exactly how he wanted them. Well, Bezaleel didn't just have the word that God gave Moses. He had the Spirit of God filling him, filling him is the Hebrew word, enabling him to do this. And we call this Old Testament ministry on a few here and there. Saul got the Holy Spirit. All of a sudden, he can muster the whole country's military and they can fight the Philistines. He loses the Holy Spirit. He goes crazy. He's tormented by a spirit from Satan. But David receives the endowment of the Spirit. He's able to lead God's people, and he's magnificent on the battlefield. There is this occasional work for a few people in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit would work in them for a mission that they have. The mission here that's being prophesied in this Old Testament passage is rulership in the forever kingdom. The Spirit of God is going to rest on him, and this is the characteristics of the Spirit of God. This is almost like a fruit of the Spirit passage. Wisdom, that skill to live your life before God at his pleasure. Wisdom, understanding, this goes hand in hand with wisdom. Not only is it the skill, but it's the know-how. The Spirit of counsel, that's military counsel, because there is a military aspect to what's coming, as we'll read. And might, the Spirit of power, of the necessary might or capability to do what's necessary. What's the biblical doctrine of the essence of God? What's the category of God's essence that addresses might or power? One of you two. What category is it that addresses might or power when we're talking about God's essence? Sovereignty, righteousness. What category of God's essence addresses power? I'll give you a hint. In Latin, it means all powerful. It's an omni. for powerful. Omnipotence. This is the power of God. When we hear that God the Holy Spirit has come to abide in us forever, we're not supposed to think that we're going to go, you know, do feats of superhuman physical strength. That's not why he's been given to us. In fact, if we watch the New Testament on why God gave the Holy Spirit to the disciples, who would then build the church by making more disciples, the reason we have the Holy Spirit is stated in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and in Luke 24 at the end, in the ascension message of Jesus right before he left, is that you'll have power to be my witnesses through Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. The reason you have the Spirit is because there's a mission for you to accomplish, so you're infinitely powerful for that work, to make disciples. And that's visible here. The reason that the Messiah would have the Holy Spirit resting upon him is so that he could do the work that was the Father's plan for him to do. So I think this is very Trinitarian here, that in resurrected humanity, Jesus comes back to set up his kingdom in the power of God the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight, this Messiah will delight in the fear of Yahweh. We've heard where he's from. He's from Jesse. He's David's heir, David's descendant after the flesh. We've heard what power he accomplishes everything. And it's the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, introduced to mankind in Genesis 1:2, where Moses says that the Spirit of God was hovering on the surface of the water. All right, a co-executor, co-agent in creation. And now we're talking about the character of this ruler. What is his pleasure? What does he like to do? What's he involved in? What does he, what turns him on? What's his thrill in life? It is the fear of Yahweh. This is the beginning of knowledge in Proverbs 1:7. It is the theme of the Proverbs, which tell you how to live a skillful life before God. A wise life is the fear of Yahweh. Jesus, about whom this is speaking, says in Matthew, don't be fear him who can just destroy your body. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. The fear of Yahweh is his delight. And not by the seeing of his eyes will he judge. Not by the hearing of his ears will he render a decision. Hope you can see the obvious parallelism. He will judge. He will render a decision. To judge is to render a decision. To render a decision is to make a judgment, because this is Hebrew poetry, and you have to say everything twice. Said seven things about the Holy Spirit. Now we're saying twice. But not by the seeing of his eyes and not by the hearing of his ears. What does this mean? This means that the problem with our governance is our limitations. Now, I could say that your government will always be limited by their moral imperfection. We all miss the mark. We're all hopelessly sinful and arrogant and self-important and all that. Right? There are no angels, as Milton Friedman said, who can set up this utopian socialist government that the left wants, because you're always going to have humans administering it. So you can't say, well, it's just never really been tried. Yeah, they tried it, and they always found humans running it. So Stalin and everybody else are showing what happens with absolute power. So this says that we're just limited by not only our moral failings, but our actual capacities. We can only see what we can see. We can only hear what we hear. Our ability to make judgments is limited by our reasoning and by our human observation. And these are both flawed systems. As much as I'd like to say seeing is believing, I've been taken in enough times by sleight of hand to know I don't always need to believe what I see. And this is so interesting. His faculties of observation are not the basis for his decisions. His ears and his eyes. What's this mean? This means that he will know without observing the evidence. He will make his judgment because he knows the right judgment to make, and he doesn't need to hear the case. He doesn't need to see the evidence. Now, there are people you'll encounter, they're called narcissists, that think they're there. They're going to discern. They know. They can read people. They know. And they don't, but they believe in their capacity of conjecture to know things that they can't know. This isn't saying he goes beyond what he knows. It's saying he will know the right call because he knows. Remember the story of Solomon, the two prostitutes? It's in the Bible. I could talk about it. These two women of the night have had babies, and they're both have little babies with them at the same time, and apparently they're roommates. You can imagine the strange scenario that these people are in. So wherever they have in their little hovel to sleep in, they're in their beds with their babies, and one of them suffocates the baby, and the other one doesn't. The one who didn't suffocate her baby in her sleep wakes up with the other one's baby beside her, and the other one who suffocated her baby has switched and has the other baby beside her, so she's still got a living one even though she killed hers, and she gave the dead one to the other one. And you're like, what? And that's in, I think it's 1 Kings 3. It's one of these great stories. And Solomon, the great wise king who's got this supernatural ability of God-given wisdom, they bring the case before him, and he says, what does he say? The lady says, that's my baby. The other says, no, it's my baby. And so how do you judge whose baby it was? Well, you do a DNA test, right? Well, they didn't have DNA tests back then, but they didn't need one. Solomon didn't need DNA. He had wisdom. And so he said, bring me a sword. And I said, what do you need a sword for? Well, we're going to give each one, you know, everybody gets a piece. You'll each get a half of the baby, and then you can be satisfied. And the theory was that in that moment of ridiculous suggestion that we're going to cut the baby in half, that moment of intense emotion, one of the mothers was going to crack and reveal. And he did. He got to watch. He says, fetch me a sword. He's watching the moms. And one of them's like, okay. And the other one's like, are you crazy? And the one who said you're crazy is the one that it's his mother, because she doesn't want her baby to die. The other one's baby's already dead. And so he's judging the character of the people. I've heard this story criticized. It's actually a test of the character of the women in their height of their emotional moment where he's watching to see. And this is how Solomon demonstrates his great wisdom, is he's reading people. And he says, the one who's already done this is so careless and so selfish that it'll show. And that's what happens. It shows. And she's not thinking, and he's thinking two or three steps ahead of her and all that. So that's how Solomon had to do it. But that's not what's going to happen for Messiah. He's not going to have to read the faces of the people. He's not going to have to reason this through. He's going to have supernatural insight into what is the right answer. It's awesome. This is like Pharaoh in the story of Joseph. Pharaoh is facing a famine and doesn't know it. But he's having dreams, and Joseph tells him, your dream is that there's a famine coming. And here's what we need to do about it. So because of supernatural revelation from God through a dream and its interpretation in the prophet Joseph, Pharaoh now knows that we've got a stockpile and we'll become the most wealthy place, you know, in the region, because we'll have food when everyone else is in famine. And that's exactly what happens in the last 10 chapters of Genesis. And this is what you want, your king. You want your king to know what to do because he knows what's going to happen. That's what Messiah is going to reign, what his reign will be like, because he will know. And here's what you get in verse 4a, he will judge, same word as before, with righteousness. Who? The poor. He will judge with righteousness the poor, and he will render decisions, same word as before, render decisions in fairness, is one possible translation of this word, for the afflicted of the earth. Again, it's Hebrew poetry. We say everything twice and look at the symmetry of Isaiah's words. He'll judge, he'll render decisions. He'll do it with righteousness, he'll do it with fairness. He takes care of the poor, he takes care of the afflicted of the earth. What are God's priorities, by the way, when we're talking about governance and rule? The exercise of power takes into account those who are the least in power, the powerless. Not taking people that are lesser in power and finding a way to piggyback off of their plight to make a power play with them, as the African American or African extraction people in our country are being hijacked by a crazy idea from a bunch of dead white Europeans called communism. So we're going to use communism, and we're going to attack the minority population because they're less, or they're weaker, they were enslaved in the past, and that we're going to take that weakness and use that as a way to leverage the consciences of the people and make a power play to break the entire civilization. That's not what's going to happen. He's going to judge in righteousness and fairness for the poor. The wicked and the rich, and often, and I repeat myself, are not going to be able to run roughshod over the poor. Now, who are we talking about the rich today? Who are the rich? It couldn't be those billionaires that are controlling what we're allowed to say out on the public speech platforms. It couldn't be the super oligarchs who are the rich keep getting richer. Who's that? A bunch of lefty billionaires, is last time I checked, who are in power. They're not going to afflict the poor. They're not going to oppress the poor because King Jesus, the Messiah, is going to judge with righteousness and render his decisions in fairness. Now, this has nothing to do with redistributive change, as a previous president said when he was a senator. We're going to force redistributive change through the court system. It has nothing to do with that. This is the righteous rule where the right decision is made regardless of the person's economic status, and the poor will not be oppressed by the rich. In 4b, he will strike the earth. Now he's judging for the poor in verse A, 4a. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he'll slay the wicked. I thought this was going to be a kingdom of peace and righteousness and fairness and taking care of the afflicted and the poor. Yeah, and to do that, it's going to be violent. Because wickedness requires violence for its to be rectified. And look at the order he did it in. Look up here. It's for you. He'll strike the earth. He'll slay the wicked. He strikes, he slays the earth, the wicked. Very clear sentence structure. This is just put back in the order of the Hebrew words. In the middle, the rod of his mouth, the breath of his lips. This is a motif that actually happens quite a bit. We have Jesus, or the Messiah, the anointed of Yahweh, in Psalm 2, crushing the nations, breaking them like earthenware with a rod, like with an iron rod. When Jesus comes back in Revelation 19 to set up his kingdom, as described there, to liberate Israel, to win the battle of the nations, waging war against his people, against Israel, when he delivers them and all Israel is saved. The description of Jesus is that there is a sword proceeding from his mouth, and it is the word of God. Now, in my Bible study, I want that to be the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God from Ephesians chapter 6, because there the sword of the Spirit is a machaira, a short sword, that would two-edged Roman-style sword that the infantry would use, about this long. But that's not the word. The word that comes out of the sword that comes from Jesus' mouth is a ramphia. That's a two-handed sword that would be used for cavalry, possibly what's called a sickle sword, which is a really wicked-looking piece of military equipment that would often be used while on horseback. But the point is that it doesn't matter what the word for the sword is or the rod or whatever. The point is that there is power in what this person is going to say. So he's not going to judge based on his observations. He's just going to rule in righteousness. And even his words destroy the wicked. He's able to speak and it happen. Because he's God in the flesh is the answer to that question. How is it possible that he's got a rod from his mouth, the breath of his lips can slay the wicked? It's because he's coming with the power, the creation power of God in the flesh. It will be in verse 5, righteousness, the belt about his loins, and faithfulness, the belt about his waist. And to us, this is the portion that's the least familiar, because it says the word for belt twice. You've got loins and waist, that's the parallel. And so we're kind of struggling with the language here. The idea here is that you would have a one-piece garment on your outer garment, and you would have a belt around your waist to cinch it up. And I think it's very similar to what's going on a lot of times in the Middle East today and what they call, at least in Iraq, a dish dash. And we guys joked around by calling it a man dress. when we were in the army. But it's just a long garment. It's like a long robe, one-piece garment. And what the Iraqi guys had for their belt, they wore a pistol belt from their time in the military. And so you would have this in there, and you need the belt because if you're going to use it, if you're going to do any work, you have to tuck the bottom of the robe in your belt, and that's for action. And there are a lot of other things, but the idea here is that that he's clothed in righteousness and faithfulness, that this is what characterizes him. We have something very similar to this describing us in Ephesians 6, as we mentioned, the armor of God. And in 1 Thessalonians 3, I believe, there is this portrayal of righteousness and love as our breastplate. We don't actually have a physical breastplate, but we have this responsibility to walk forward in this portrayal of God's character. And in the Roman army, a lot of times you would be identified by the insignia on your breastplate. That's what Paul is drawing from when he says that righteousness and love are your breastplate. You're going forward with this representation of God. And so what he's characterized by is what this means is righteousness and faithfulness. Righteousness and faithfulness. The king that you want, the king we want to rule, the one we would vote for if he was up for election. The one who is not up for election in any election is what we're talking about. One who is characterized from beginning to end with righteousness and faithfulness. Not someone that you would compare yourself to and say, well, I'm a little bit more righteous and faithful than this lesser of two evils, but I'll vote for him because, I mean, the other alternative is just so horrible and unthinkable that I just got to cast a protest vote by voting for this other lesser evil. But, I mean, not really righteous or faithful, but that's not happening at all with Jesus. When you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, like Isaiah, the differential between yourself and him and say, I'm not worthy to even desire to be around him. But yet, by God's grace, I am commanded to draw near to him, for he'll draw near to me. Our Father, we thank you for the challenge of the portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ in prophecy, that he would be empowered by your Spirit as the root of Jesse, that he would be righteous in his judgments and violent in his execution of wickedness, that he will be characterized from beginning to end with righteousness and faithfulness. Father, it seems like a dream that's too good to be true when we think of this as actual political government, that this will actually take place in the time and space in which we live. Father, we're very desirous of Isaiah's words to be brought to fruition before us. This is what John says when he said, even so, come Lord Jesus. We long for righteous rule. Father, until we see it, we'll trust you. We'll look for the Lord Jesus and keep our hope completely fixed upon him, even as we conduct ourselves as salt and light in this broken world. Strengthen us for it. Pray in Jesus' name. We all said, amen.